Good morning to all our listeners on the internet. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor here at A House for His Name. And this morning we all woke up to a beautiful white countryside in the mountains. It's been very pretty, but it won't last. And spring will find its way here before we know it. Anyway, we're coming to a brand new study in the Word of God. We're up to 1 John. Now, my study is entitled A series of five messages of books in the Bible, and it's 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So there's the total of five. So we're up to lesson number 10, as I show on the screen there, but it's number 1 in the book of 1st John. But before we get into that, it's always good to hear a little bit of the scripture that's going to come up as we study 1 John. So I put together the spoken word, and it's going to have an excerpt from chapter 1, chapter 2, and all the way on to chapter 5. And I think you will enjoy that as we get back to an introduction of the book. So let's begin right now by listening to the spoken word.
1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. 1 John chapter 2. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. 1 John chapter 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome.
There we go. Let's have some prayer before we get into the book of 1 John. Father God, as we bow before you right now, we come and we ask you that as we open this book, I look forward to your great teachings and truths to be uncovered in there, and that these truths that we explore even today, that it'll give us a greater love and a greater desire to live for and serve you as you our master. Now, as we begin today's study, we also ask that if you be pleased to open the heart of any unsaved listener through the internet, that they may see and receive Jesus personally as we have, and be saved from their sins. So this is our prayer all together for these things, and we ask it in the most precious and holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, here's my outline of this introduction, very simple one. A look at an introduction, learning about John, the author and date, the background, the setting, and then some instruction that we find throughout the book, lessons abounding in the book. We'll look at surveys, they're always helpful, and a lesson and summary where we'll find the key points and the message that is there. So let's just begin by looking at the first couple of verses and see what we learn. In fact, verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Now, we'll get into that next week, what that's all about. But it's very important that John starts off in a very odd way. And, you know, first reading that letter, you might say, well, what is John getting at? John is getting at one thing, that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw God in the flesh. And that's very important because the Gnostics who had risen up in the churches all around the first century were teaching a mystical Jesus and a Jesus that had no sin and a Jesus that was not one who ascended to heaven. So there was so much false teaching going on, and he was starting right off about what he was talking about. The real, live, living Lord Jesus in the flesh, human flesh. Okay? Keep that in mind now. But, again, as we start an introduction, we have to ask, who wrote the book? It is labeled 1 John, but nowhere in the book are we told that John the Apostle, or any other John, was the writer of this book. So, of course, there are many questions, many scholars question whether John really wrote this book or the other two that will follow letters that are there. But does that mean the book is not worthy of representation as from God, the Spirit, communicated to us through the writer? The answer is no. In fact, rather the opposite. The letter was well circulated in the first century, and I'll show you that in a minute here, and the believers of that time overwhelmingly affirmed in their own writings, in letters, all across the Roman world, that this was a letter, and the others coming were letters written by the Apostle John. Now, besides that attribution, these books were carefully scrutinized by the early church fathers, because they wanted to be sure when they were canonizing the scripture whether these should be included in there. And so they examined them as they examined all the other books of the Bible, and it passed the tests of canonicity. Now, we studied this once before, but I'll put it on the screen again for anyone watching maybe online who doesn't know this. What are the tests of canonicity? Canonicity means putting into the Bible a straight line. Canon is a straight line that all these books, 66 books that you have in your Bible, that I have in my Bible, they were confirmed and affirmed by the church fathers from the first century on. And this was the test that finally came about at about the end of the third century to finally say, wait a minute, all these books out there that claim to be of God, they are not. These 66 books are the only books that God has ever given us for the people of God. Now here's the test of canonicity. Number one, was the book written by an apostle or a prophet of God or attested to and approved by them? The early church strongly affirmed that this letter and 2 John and 3 John were written by the apostle John. Number two, the test was, where possible, was the writer authenticated by perhaps miracles to confirm the message? Well, all right, John was not authenticated by miracles. We're not really sure of that. But in the New Testament, it mentions several instances where the apostles, Jesus' disciples, went out and performed miracles, and John was in that grouping there. Number three, does the book tell the truth about God with no errors, no falsehood, no contradictions of any kind? Does 1 John contradict anything in the entire Bible? And the answer is no. So it passed that test overwhelmingly. Look at the fourth test. Does the book evidence a divine capacity to spiritually transform lives? That's an important thing. In other words, every book in this Bible should have the power to bring the Holy Spirit into your life and heart and not only save you, but also sanctify you in the process. And of course, when we study the books of the Bible here, we know that God works through these words. He speaks to you. He speaks to me. He speaks to people online because the books are alive. It's the living Word of God. I've said this so many times and I'll say it again. If someone says to you, I wish I could just hear God speak, then open the Bible and read it out loud and you will hear God speak. So we have that. Number five. Was the book accepted as God's word by the people to whom it was first delivered? That's what I was saying. Yes, it was. And in the first century, nobody ever used an excuse to say this is not the writings of John. So the book finds its full authentication in that way. Now, I've highlighted the beginning of 1 John there where it says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. In other words, John is one of the apostles, obviously. So it couldn't have been any other John. It had to be John the apostle. If there's going to be a John who was the writer of this, he walked with Jesus and he touched him and he prayed with him and he was with him all during this time. And of course, John also wrote in his gospel, which was a previous writing to 1 John, and he said in the very beginning of John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we can see here that there is no question that this man that walked with John and the other 11 apostles, that this was the living, breathing Messiah that God had sent to save the people of the world. Now, of course, we might say, all right, well, but there are a lot of Johns in the book of New Testament's writings, and that's true. So let's just take a look and see if we can identify the real John. This is a little Bible trivia here. Let's see if it comes up. There it is. Okay. Now, the first John you find in the Bible is in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 32. He identifies John the Baptist. We'll talk about him in a moment. That is not the John who is the apostle. The second John found in the Gospel is also John, the father of Andrew and Peter. He was known as Jonas. That's not the John who is the writer or the apostle. Next, we find another John in the Bible in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. John, he was a relative of Annas the high priest. Definitely had nothing to do with the Bible. Wasn't even a believer. Next comes John Mark. Now, he was a believer, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Acts chapter 12, 12 identifies him there as the nephew of Barnabas. So, it's not that one. He is not the one who wrote the epistle. But there is John the Apostle, who is the son of Zebedee. Mark chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that. So we have that. Now, when did John really get involved in spiritual matters? Well, it all began when John the Baptist came preaching, as God had called him, to present the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was the official man of God who was going to present Jesus to the world. So to do that, he got the Jews all around him there to confess their sins and to be clean and to be ready for the Messiah to come. So he had a following. And one of those who followed him was, of course, John, son of Zebedee. And here's a picture of him in his early baptism by John the Baptist. So this young Jewish man, who was a fisherman, by the way, with his family, he was the son of Zebedee, who owned the fishing business. Apparently, it was a wealthy fishing business. I won't get into that. But John's teaching that Israel's Messiah was coming, John the Baptist would identify him. Well, John, the son of Zebedee, waited and wondered when it was going to happen. And later, when John the Baptist looked over the hill, and if you remember my study of the apostles of the Lord, he looked out and he said, here comes the Son of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And at that time, John, son of Zebedee, and Peter, and others who were there, they left John the Baptist and his preaching, and they moved over to go with Jesus himself. Now, John encouraged them because he knew that was his ministry ending when Jesus came. So later, when he identified Jesus as the Messiah, those who became the apostles began to follow. Now, when they followed Jesus in the beginning time, John, son of Zebedee, was still a fisherman. So when did he follow? Well, he obviously followed on the Sabbath day, and Jesus was the teacher. So they all gathered around Jesus, and he taught them for, I don't know how many Sabbaths, but it must have been quite a while. And then one day, Jesus went on the seashore, as John, son of Zebedee, with his brother James and his father Zebedee, and the whole boats and crew that were out there getting ready to go out and fish. And John called them to leave their fishing nets and come full time with Jesus. And of course, the Spirit of God came upon John, son of Zebedee, and James, and Andrew, and Peter. And they all left their fishing boats and followed Jesus full time as disciples. So that's how John's beginning came about. And from here, Jesus continued to call, of course, the other disciples, numbering about 12 there, to walk and learn of Jesus all that time of 3 to 3.5 years, approximately, where he did that. But now, we're zeroing in on John, of course. How was John in his early days? What kind of man was he? Was he that gentle, loving man that we find and will find in the book of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and in the Gospel of John? That's not the John that began in the beginning. And we learn a little bit about him in that process there. After Jesus called him out of the boats, remember, he was a fisherman. So he was a rough and tumble type of guy. But if you go to Mark 9, verses 38, John got very upset one day. He saw someone who was not with the 12 who was preaching Jesus. And it says, "We saw someone driving out demons, teacher, in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." And Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." So Jesus was saying, anyone who truly was preaching his name had to be from the power of the Holy Spirit. So what did that tell us about it? Well, it told us that John was very intemperate here. He did not want anyone else moving into his territory, but Jesus told him not. Now, we learn about Mark 3, verse 17, that Jesus gave John and James, who were brothers, a special name. He called them sons of thunder. That was a term that meant the intolerant ones. In other words, they couldn't suffer fools. They had no time for anybody else. But God was going to change that in John and his spirit and his attitude. And he did as time went on. The truth is, of course, when you spend time with Jesus as they did, we can through the Word of God, we will naturally become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when did the Apostle John write these three letters? That's the next thing. All right, let me give you a timeline here. I don't know if you can see it very clearly up there, but I'll just kind of put my little arrow up here, if you can see that. Everything began, of course, when Jesus opened his heart and mind to the people as the Messiah. When he came to the River Jordan and John the Baptist preaching, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That was it. So now Jesus began openly preaching about 26 to 27 A.D. Of course, he was crucified around 30 A.D., 31 A.D., something like that. And he was resurrected and ascended after 40 days unto heaven. And, of course, that began the church with the day of Pentecost right there. So that's the beginning of the church. Now, time goes on to 50 A.D., another 20 years, and the church was in crisis. What was the crisis? Well, many of the Jews who were saved were so used to Jewish ritualism, they felt that if God proved it before, He still approves it now. So they wanted everybody to become a Jew before they could be saved. And there was going to be a Jewish church, a pure Jewish church. And that was not God's will. And so the apostles and church fathers at that time, they got together in a Jerusalem council there, and they decided that no, there was going to be no Jewish church. All the rituals and everything of Judaism was to be put away. That had nothing to do with Christendom anymore. And so that was found in 49 and 50 A.D. Now, that fire in Rome, we talked about that. Nero, we don't know if Nero caused it or not. But it was a marking point in 64 A.D. because the emperor, he used that as an excuse to persecute the Christians. He said the Christians started the fire. So everyone got all riled up against that. So many of the Christians who were captured were burned on a stake, were put in a lion's den, but many others escaped. And at that particular time in Rome, there was a man by the name of John, son of Zebedee. He was in the Jerusalem church there. And they at that point decided it's time to leave. Now some people believe that he didn't leave until when in 70 A.D., when the Romans sacked the city, and the Jews, of course, scattered, but the church scattered as well. So somewhere between 64 to 70 A.D., John was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and then he left and moved on. Where did he go? Well, the answer is, he went to Ephesus, and he stayed in Ephesus at that particular time. Now, in 67 A.D., Paul and Peter were martyred. And that's an important marking point, because at 67 A.D. now, the church was really mature. And they had all the writings of Peter and all the writings of Paul completed. We just finished 1st and 2nd Peter. And that book was written before he was martyred, obviously. So the church had all those wonderful books of the New Testament already written and deciphered and given out to the various ones and copied, whatever term you want to use that. And so at that point there, moving on, the next book that was written was the book of Jude, about 75 A.D., approximately somewhere in there. And then came the Gospel of John. John from Ephesus was writing, and he wrote the Gospel of John. That was completed about 85 to 90 A.D. And then we come to what we're studying right now, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They were written by the Apostle John around 90 A.D. Imagine that. Now think how old the church was at this particular point here. 60 years the church had already existed. And so the Bible had almost fully been completed, other than these last books here of John that he was writing. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. Revelation was written after 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, because after 3rd John, he was arrested. And the emperor had him carted off to the Isle of Patmos. This was nothing but a rock yard, I guess you'd call it. But he sent all the political prisoners there and other bad boys there. And they had to fend for themselves on the island. There's no food there. The only food that came to the Isle of Patmos was what was delivered by the Romans to feed the soldiers that guarded them to stay on the island. And also, if any of these prisoners had loved ones, they sent food for them. If they didn't get that food, they died and starved to death. Or they tried to attack others for food. So it was a dangerous place. And that's where John went and stayed for we don't know how long, but it was there that he wrote the book of Revelation. How did he do that? Well, his loved ones had sent not only food, but they sent writing materials and other things, clothing. They took care of him while he was in Patmos. And then after Patmos, he went back to Ephesus, and that's where he stayed, and that's where he died at about 100 years of age. So, Dorothy, you had someone else who reached almost your age, or maybe came up to your age, but he didn't even reach that, I don't think. But so we have a good understanding of that. Let me give you a little map as well. First, I circled that for you there. Here's a map that shows Ephesus, of course, where John stayed for the most of his life there. And, of course, all his writings were given out all over the continent of what we would call Asia, or Turkey, for that matter. And he distributed his writings, or they distributed his writings from that very thing. So there you have a good picture of the Apostle John himself. And when he wrote these letters, he was quite elderly at that particular time. So that brings us then to instruction about what can we discover as we open up 1 John. We now know John the Apostle wrote this book for everyone in the church to know about. And his main emphasis, again, was for the false teachings that were going on in the church at this particular time. He was going to set the record straight so people knew what the real Jesus was and what they were to believe, and not the false things that were going on about there. But anyway, these are outlines from accomplished Bible teachers and theologians, and they're men, I think, that you have heard or listened to. I have, for sure, and we'll see where it goes. So here we go. The first one is by Dr. Charles Swindoll. I think everyone knows Swindoll. He's been preaching for almost 70 years. Can you imagine that? Almost 70 years he's been preaching. When I got saved over 50 years ago, Chuck Swindoll was on the radio, and I listened to him when I first came to Christ. So the man has been there for a long time. Who is he? Well, he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He got his doctorate degrees there as well. And he's authored more than 70 books. He served for a while as the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And when he left that job, he went back to the local church, because he loved the local church, and that's where he is to this day. He is now 90 years old, 90 plus, and he's senior pastor of the church that he founded there in Frisco, Texas. One of his great works is a ministry that I listened to 50 years ago, Insights for Living. How many have ever listened to Insights for Living? Wow! So I think you all know who he is and what he's done. And he's, of course, gone through all the books of the New Testament and given some great outlines. I printed one on your outline sheets for you there, so you can kind of follow along. And from those outline sheets, here is his outline. He kind of breaks up 1 John into two main points: walking with God, the God of light, and responding to the God of love. And then, of course, he breaks it down into subpoints there. But those two things shine forth from the Gospel of John, and you'll be able to pick them out when you see that. Now, outlining 1 John is not easy. And the reason I say that is, John jumps around from one subject, then he goes back to a subject, then he moves on, then he goes back to a subject. So if you think you could cut a line to cut and move on, it doesn't work that way. But he's done a good job for doing it this way. Another favorite of mine, and perhaps maybe my most favorite of all, is Warren Wiersbe. And he's a great man of God. He's passed on in 2019 to heaven. And he's a graduate of Bible colleges and seminaries. And he taught as a professorship in some of them for a very short time, but didn't like that, and went to the local churches, and he stayed there most of his life there. He also did radio broadcasting, and some of you must have heard him when he was on Back to the Bible Ministry. Anyone ever listened to Warren Wiersbe? Yeah, there we go. Back to the Bible Ministry. And when he was a pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, he did Songs in the Night. Anyone ever listened to Songs in the Night? Oh, again, a couple of people as well. So those were all great ministries. And when he did Songs in the Night, he did a marvelous job. I used to listen to that every week. And of all these great men of God, he wrote more books than all of them. 76 commentaries on the Bible. 276 commentaries on the Bible. He covered all 66 books of the Bible in the process there as well. And he did it in what is called a B series. Be this, be that, be not be this. So they are wonderful. And by the way, They took all these 66 books, the B series, and they put them into two volumes called the Bible Exposition Commentary. I highly recommend you, if you're interested in getting a good Bible commentary, help you when you study the Bible, you get those commentaries and you will enjoy them. They're wonderful. And I had the joy personally of sitting under his ministry many hours and times. And I appreciated him so much. Here's his outline. What happened? Come on, Charles, go back. There we are. Here's his outline. An introduction, verses 1 to 4, that's easy to pick up. And then he breaks it into two things, too. The test of true fellowship, God is light again. And the test of true sonship, God is love. Chapters 3 and 5, 1 and 2. And he breaks them down into subpoints, the same apparently. Obedience, love, and truth. Obedience, love, and truth for chapters 3, 4, and 5. Wonderful job, and did a good job. All right, now he snuck in for a moment there. Charles Ryrie. He's another one of my favorite teachers and pastors. He was an American Bible scholar and mainly stuck with the seminaries. He was a theologian, and he served as a systematic theology professor and dean of doctrinal studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. I can't tell you how many great men of God have come out of Dallas Theological Seminary. God has so blessed that school for the last 100 years, and what a wonderful job they do. And he later became professor and president of what is now Cairn University. He's considered one of the most influential American, shall we just say, theologians of the 20th century. He was the writing editor of the Ryrie Study Bible. Anyone have the Ryrie Study Bible? Oh, great, I do too. And that contains more than 10,000 of his preaching notes from his seminary days when he went through each book of the Bible. And he did a great job at that. Now, he's written more than 32 books, and his greatest works were in clarifying dispensational systematic theology. And I'm a great fan of dispensational systematic theology, and his books were right on. Unfortunately, God took him home in 2016, and he's with the Lord right now. The only other thing I can say before I show you the outline is this is a little pithy side note here. Ryrie was an avid collector of ancient, quality, rare Bibles and manuscripts. And over the years, he had them some 40 years. They gained in value voluminously. And when he died, his family sold those writings for $1.62 million. Can you imagine that? At Sotheby's. And one of his collection was a 15th century edition of Wycliffe's New Testament Bible. And that sold for $1.62 million. Can you imagine that? So if you have old Bible manuscripts, you better hold on to them. Or if you want, you can find they are very valuable. Anyway, here's Dr. Ryrie's outline. He does a great job. Introduction, of course, purpose of the book, verses 1 to 4. So he breaks it down. He likes to alliterate. Conditions for fellowship, conduct for fellowship, characteristics of fellowship, and then cautions of fellowship. And he's right on. And then, of course, consequences of fellowship. So there you have all of those various things. And they're great five categories that he's put together. So we'll look into that and see how they fan out. All right, let me give you another man here. I've never used him before on screen, but I have certainly used him in my studies for a long time. His name is Dr. Zane Hodges. He, too, is a renowned Bible scholar. He was an American pastor, seminary professor, Bible scholar. He was educated at Wheaton College and Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was known for the strongest defense of all the great doctrines of the Bible. He's a great man of God. And he preached through the entire New Testament, and his writings are still with us today. A lot of them are published in what is called Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's another group that I recommend. If you ever want to buy a single volume about that thick, buy the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it's great. Here's his outline. Come on. There we go. prologue, of course, in the beginning there, and then he breaks it down to 3 points. Introduction, basic principles, the purpose of the epistles in chapter 2, and then the body of the epistles from chapter 2, the ending there, through chapter 4, and ultimately a conclusion and an epilogue. And they fit well. If you read through the Bible, you'll see that those are pretty well as there. Now we have one more here, and that is Dr. Ed Hinson. I haven't used him before, but he's a great man of God. He died through in the year 2022. All these great men of God have already gone on to heaven. And you know, I was trying to find great men of God that have not gone on. Of course, we have a few of the older ones, but I was thinking younger men. They haven't made their mark yet, so I guess it's going to take some time before they show up. But God never leaves his people without a man of God. You can trust that. Anyway, Dr. Hinson was a renowned theologian. He was a professor and dean of school at Liberty University for 48 years. Hinson holds degrees from all across the world, literary degrees, and a doctorate from the University of South Africa. And he's authored more than 40 books and was contributor to many study Bibles. And one in particular is called the King James Version Bible Study. I love that one. I have that in my library. And he does a fantastic job. And I looked him up in there and found his outline for 1 John. Great outline. Introduction, of course. Then fellowship with God. And if you want to write any of them down, this one's the best, I think. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with light. And fellowship with darkness. One is good, one is bad. Fellowship and love. Fellowship and assurance, chapter 5. And then the conclusion, chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. By the way, I say this often, and you probably forget, but if there's anything on a screen that you would like to have a copy of, just write down what was on the screen. Let me know, and I'll email you a printed page of it, okay? Anybody at all, anytime, any screen that I have, you can have. And just let me know. All right, so that gives us an idea of the outlines of many great men of God. Now, of course, there's one more, and this last subpoint that we've come to before I get to it, I'll just give you my outline. How's that, all right? And as all these brethren preachers before me, they do their job, I will try to do mine as well. So I sat down and I said, what's left for me to outline after going over all of their outlines, you know? And I looked through the book and I read through the things and I scratched lines where I thought it would be a good ending and where there's another beginning. Of course, that's all preliminary for when I go through it. So here's my outline. And if you want to write it down or write me to send it to you, there it is. Introduction, you can't get away from that, first four verses. Then, God is light. That's what's there in verses 5 to the end of chapter 2. God is love. He brings that out in chapter 3, all the way to the end of chapter 4. So 3 and 4 is God is love. God is life. He talks about that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. And then a conclusion in chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. So, very easy. God is light. God is love. God is life. And we'll work through those and see how it fits in there, all right? All right, now we move to the last point here, instructions, lessons abounding in 1 John. We're going to look at some lessons and summary of key points and messages that will be highlighted and come out for us here. I think the first one in chapter 1 comes very easily in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Wow, he covers everything in there, and he's again talking about the physical body of Jesus Christ being a real person, not some figure or a spirit that paraded as a human being. None of those things that were being taught at that particular time. If we walk in the light of who? That he is light. If we walk in the light of Jesus Christ. So, this means believers are to conduct themselves according to the Christian truths and teachings of the Bible. Now, having fellowship with one another is not referring to you and me. It's referring to you and me having fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's what you and I are to look forward to. And you can have it. The real, living, fleshly, glorified Jesus. You can have fellowship with Him if you are a believer in Christ and you seek Him. And of course, the word, the blood of Jesus Christ, means the atoning sacrifice. The brutal killing of Jesus. That is what bought your salvation. Because God is the one that slew Him. Remember that the Jews didn't slew Jesus. The Romans didn't slew Him. Slay Him, I guess is better. All right? It was God. When God made the sky black so no one could see, and God came upon Him and poured on Him His wrath for the sin that He held in Him for the whole world, that's when God killed Him on the cross. So it's important to realize that. But you and I can have fellowship with that one who rose from the dead. He and His body, which you and I are a part of as a believer, now we can intimately have that fellowship here. So God wants us to have what? A deep communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. How can we do that? You can do it right now by studying the Word of God with me and by your own personal study in your prayer and quiet time at home there. And of course, in meditation with the Lord, talking to Him and praying to Him. All that is sweet, pure fellowship, and that you can have. How beautiful it really is here. And so, chapter 1 focuses on this. Living in the light of Jesus Christ and who He is and what you and I are to be. If we walk in that light as He is in the light, you will have pure fellowship with Him. All right, now another great point in the second chapter. 1 John 2:15 to 16. This is the key. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father God, but from the world. Now, we have to interpret this here because in John's writings, John talks about three worlds. That's right. He talks about the physical world. He does this in John chapter 1, verse 10 in his gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. All right, he talks about the human world in John 3:16 as well, of mankind, the very existence that we are. And then he talks about what is called the unspiritual world, the world of Satan, the world that people endure and also participate in. That is satanic. And this is what John is talking about, that world, the unspiritual world. It's the world system of life on earth that operates without God, where Satan's philosophies and Satan's values perpetually influence all humanity in schools and colleges. And that causes us to think and to behave contrary to God and contrary to the Word of God, right? That all of us are in this world, and it's very powerful, and it's very strong, and it has a grip on all of us, and we have to loosen that grip by the Word of God living in us, and that word, that grip will loosen from us. Now, where is it most probable in this country? Washington, D.C., isn't it? That's where it is. Furthermore, this godless, satanic world system is the summation of the anti-God world of humanity. John says, don't love that world or anything that is in that world system that is not going to be a part of tomorrow. If anyone loves that world, the love of the Father God that is not in that world and will not be in that world is not of them. So, for everything in that world, the lust of the flesh, that's where it's shown. The lust of the eyes, that's where it works out. The pride of life, that's where it is. All of it comes not from God the Father, but from the world system that is perishing. So that's what John is saying right here. So it, the spiritual world of Satan, all operates in disobedience to God's commands and order. And we fight it every day, don't we? We fight all these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sometimes we fall into it. But we don't have to give up. We can just say, oh God, I've fallen into this world system. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. It was wrong for me to do this. I ask you to forgive me. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we're going to celebrate the Supper of the Lord in a moment here. And that's exactly what we remember. It's all there. God will forgive us. And we move on. And Satan has no power over that very thing. So, indeed, God wants us to see. He is the light that shines brightly in the world of darkness. All right, the next one is found in John chapter 3, verse 11. John writes, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And that's exactly what it is. All of us, from the moment you found Christ, you found not only the Lord Jesus, but you found a whole group of believers like yourself who will love you as their brother and sister in the Lord. And that's what God wants us to do. And you know, the problem is very often we don't have enough of that in the church. John says this is simple, but the key point is we don't display this often in the Christian life. And you know, verse 11 is not clearly discerned unless you read verse 12. Let me put it up on the screen here. Because it goes on to say, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Don't be like Cain. That's right. And be like a loving brother or sister. You know, I have to give you an example. I don't know why it is, but many churches suffer this, where the moment the preacher stops the message and the organ or the piano stops playing and people get up, they make a beeline for the door to get out of the church. They can't get out fast enough, like a fire gong was ringing in the church, right? Why did they do that? I was my first church in Florida. It was a pretty large church there, and when everyone left, there was about 1,000 people in there. They all ran out to the back for their cars in the parking lot, and it became mayhem. There was only 2 exits, and we had police on both sides letting people out. But it was not enough. They wanted to get their car in line so they could get out. And I mean, it was really bad. It was so bad that one Sunday, a little boy was run over. Now, fortunately, it was only his leg, and the doctors were able to mend it well, and he recuperated fully, and all was well there. But there was a loss, because tragically, his family never came back to the church again. So we lost that family because some Christian couldn't get out of the parking lot fast enough to get in line. But we do things. Why do we do things like that? The point is, we have to nurture brotherly love. And, you know, before the service, a bunch of gals got together over here in the kitchen area. And that was great. It's wonderful. I didn't even want to stop you. I wanted you to continue. But we had to start the service, of course. But even after the service, don't try to plan things after the service to meet others outside. Plan to be with your brothers and sisters for a little while, and then make plans during the week where you could get together, one or two of you together, one or four or five, and things like that. It's really important to foster brotherly love and sisterly love at that very thing. All right, another one in chapter 4. Here's another great key point. Verse 14, "And we have seen," John said, "and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Amen. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and they in him. Being the Savior of the world means that it is God come in human flesh. And Jesus was the Son of God. Now, how crucial it is to be sure that we are saved. Just touting Christian words or creeds don't mean anything here. We call that intellectual assent, you know, just believing it with your mind. And there's a lot of people come to church on Sunday, and that's what it is. Maybe some of you listening right now online, you have made an intellectual assent. You believe in Jesus. He was a real person. You believe he was a teacher. You believe he was a kind man. You believe he helped a lot of people be good people. But that doesn't save you. The only thing that saves you is if you believe that He is the Son of God, that He is God, the Creator, come in human flesh to save you and me from our sins. And when you believe that, that's when you, spiritually in your heart, fall on the floor and ask God to forgive you for all your sins. And you rise up again as God's child. What a wonderful thing it would be. And then God lives in you for all eternity. God lives in us for all eternity. Jesus is the Son of God. And God is living in us. And we are living in God. What a beautiful thing that is. All right, that was chapter 5. So that gives you an idea. Here's another one, though. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So John is now clarifying that. He says, if you don't have that relationship with the Lord Jesus, where you have surrendered yourself totally to Him as your God and Maker, then you do not have the Son of God, and you do not have life. And when you die, you will perish and go into an eternal loss, which is the lake of fire, or predominantly right now, called hell. You don't want to go there, and you don't have to go there, and God doesn't want you to go there, and He has made a way for you to be with Him for all eternity. You must turn your life over to Him. Lock, stock, and barrel, as they used to say years ago, and He now is your ruler, your God, and Savior. You believe that, God says, I'll save you. And you will have eternal life. And that life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, eternal life is not found in education. It's not found in philosophy. It's not found in some kind of science experiment. Or even coming to church and doing good works. Nothing doing good works will ever save anybody in there. So John reinforces this because the false teachers out there were teaching people that if they would just come and do good works and all kinds of things, that they could be saved and God would be happy with them. We have whole denominations that teach that right now for those who follow. But there you have it. That's the fullness of all that I have as far as the key points and message. And we're going to go in depth into this and in the context when we get to that in those passages. So what happened to the church when John finally wrote his book of Revelation in 90 AD and then year 100 came about? Well, here's a map. I don't know if you can see all these points, but if you could see those little red dots all over here and around here through Turkey and Armenia and then over down through here in the land of Israel, even into Alexandria here, the church had prospered wonderfully, and it was thriving. God was using them to advance and to propagate it, and the church grew from people, each one of them reaching one person for Jesus Christ. How beautiful it was. Now, that's the first century. So I thought, well, how did the church fare in the next three centuries? So I looked for a map, and I found a map. Here's a map for you. I'll explain the different colors. If you look at the, I guess it's magenta, the real dark color here, that's the first century church. So you can see where the church was all over, all right? And then in the second and third centuries is that lighter pink color. See how the church expanded all the way along through Spain and France and up through Portugal and all the way through into Germany and Europe there, all of Italy and up here in Armenia and Georgia, all through these areas here, the Black Sea. And then finally, the real purple is the 4th to 6th centuries. So right here, all the way along and on there, here, and little areas through here and up in Great Britain area through there. So God expanded the church. How wonderful it really was. Now, it was in 380 A.D. that the emperor of Rome, Theodosius, yes, he issued an edict in Thessalonica, and it made Christianity the religion of Rome. Christianity conquered Rome. Isn't that wonderful? In the 6th century, and how beautiful it really was. In the 3rd century and 4th century. Now, when he did that, he made it very specific. He said the only religion that is going to be approved and allowed in the Roman Empire is the Nicene Christianity. You might say, what is the Nicene Christianity? It was the right one, because the Nicenes were the one who held to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a Nicene Creed. Some of us who came from denominational churches, maybe you recited it at one time. But I'm going to put it up on the screen for you and read it to you, because everything in this creed in the 3rd and 4th century was absolutely biblical. Here we go. The Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, and light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us beings and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate in the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. And he suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick, that is the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And he went on to say, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, that is, they use the term ghost, and the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one true and apostolic church. And I acknowledge one baptism, referring to conversion, for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. And they ended it with amen. Isn't that beautiful? Could you summarize it any better than that? That is the faith of Christianity. And the church was strong and moving along, absolutely pure and true. Well, how did the church fare as the centuries went on? So I looked and I wondered, well, how about when America was born? What was going on at that time in the colonies here? Well, America was born out of a Christian revival. That's exactly right. In the 1700s, the Great Awakening, that's what it was called. It was a revival that brought hundreds and thousands of people to Christ and in the colonies, in the New World, that particular time. And so when the Revolutionary War began, and of course it ended, and America began with the Constitution in 1776, that was essentially the culmination of the Great Awakening and the revival that God had begun in the 13 colonies with His savings truth, which has preserved this nation to this day, unfortunately, which is being torn apart right now in America. All right, what about the 21st century? Well, here's a worldview of Christianity. Now, wherever you see the really dark red, that is where the strength of professing Christianity exists, usually in Roman Catholicism. I say professing because professing does not make anyone a Christian. Possessing makes a person a Christian. Now look at the United States. It's in a bold, dark red. And of course that shows that we are maintaining a Christian testimony all through America, or at least we have been. But right now, in the 21st century, the numbers of professing Christians in America is down to 61% of the population. And from this, only 25.2% of all Americans profess to be evangelical. Evangelical is the world that really where true Christianity seems to stay. Let's use that word. Anyway, look at the rest of the world. The Muslims, of course, have taken over all that white or light area here. And all this is professing Christianity of some sort, but not much is really there of that particular theme. So the world still needs to hear the gospel before Jesus comes again. And the Apostle John is going to speak to us about this in his three letters. And if you added it all up, I like to use the words that Chuck Swindoll said, and I was reading his commentary. He summarized 1 John in a real simple sentence. He says, 1 John is John's call to right living in the wrong world. I'll say it again. Right living in the wrong world. That's up to you and to me and every Christian who's listening to this message today. And we are to do that in a full complementary working together with other Christians until Jesus comes. So we have a lot of work to do. And our mission and outreach is there, isn't it? Like the church had done in the first century, here's the world that we have to reach. And remember, we can't reach the whole world. None of us can reach the whole world. But every one of us can reach one. Why don't you make that little slogan yours for the 21st century? Each one, reach one. Ask God to help you to find one person to whom you can share the gospel. Bring a gospel tract or do some good deed to show them the love of Christ. And as Ken was saying this morning to me, give that man or woman a big hug. And you know that changes hearts so quickly to open them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the opportunity we have to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And as I'm going to put on the screen here, I just pray that if there's anyone watching today and they don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that they'll see these five C's of how to be saved. How easy it can be. All of us have done this who are a believer in one way. We call on you because you're the Creator and you're the Savior God. And we confess to you, Father, that we are a sinner and we need forgiveness, and we thank you for saving us. And Father, we can look back and remember that we have to claim Jesus as the only way of paying for our sins, because He died on that cross and died for the sins of the whole world. I thank you, Father, for dying for my sins. And then each one of us made a commitment. We committed to live for and serve and follow Jesus Christ as our Lord, God, and Savior, and to believe His Word now and forever. And most of all, Lord, often in our prayers, we call upon you to help us to maintain that Christian testimony in our lives until you come. So, Lord, we close this message of review of the writings of the Apostle John. And I pray that all the contents to be studied, some of it we've just touched on, will find good soil in the depths of all our hearts and spirits. And furthermore, Lord, may it blossom in a saved heart, produce some hearts to be saved through the hearing of the Word of God today, as we anticipate the day of your coming again. Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be clean. We want to be pure. And John is going to tell us more about how we can do that. And I pray that as you've commanded us, and every breath we have, that we might live for Jesus and also learn of Him more and more. We can't get enough of you, Lord. And so we're going to continue studying your Word. We're going to live and grow more godly through this. And Lord, we don't want to be found wasting our time seeking perhaps the comforts and reveling in the fallen things of this world that are the world system. And lastly, Father, I want to pray and ask that this entire study that is being placed online, that it will bear much fruit for the glory of God and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in Him and for Him I pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.